I also wanted to say a thank you and a congratulations to you for hanging in on our series through John chapter 13 through 17, our master's class series. As I study and as we look each week, some aspects of what Jesus teaches in this section of the Bible is like super practical, fairly easy to understand, and I go, oh man, this is going to be great to preach. There's other times, last week, this week, as I look at it, and my first thought is, man, this is thick stuff that the first time you read it, you don't automatically go, oh, I see 15 ways that that applies to my life right now. Sometimes I understand why certain preachers gravitate to passages that are just way more applicable. But things that connect a lot more quickly. And you've been really good at tracking along, sticking with what I think is some of the most thick, dense pieces of scripture that there is in the entire Bible. And today is going to be no exception. But I've been so appreciative of the dialogue that I've had with many of you about this series, and you're hanging in there. So thank you for that. I also asked you last week just to share with me if you are having some experience of the Holy Spirit, and if God is doing something, if you sense God's presence, support, His life within you. And I got quite a few emails this week, no Facebook check-ins as far as I could find. So again, please, someone find me on Facebook. I have to learn how to use it. A lot of what was shared with me this week is just how the Holy Spirit is engaged in your life in everyday, normal situations. Some people shared about how they really sense the life of Jesus in them when they're going through challenging, difficult circumstance. Some of you shared about how God has worked in your family, even to answer prayer of something you've been praying for a long time. Another email I got was someone saying, you know, my family's recently come to Cochrane, and we've really sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of our kids as we've engaged in this new community. It's been a scary time for us, and we really have a sense that God is there. I actually asked Jason to ask the same question to a bunch of his students that meet at Tim Hortons on Tuesday mornings, and they've been discussing and reading the same passages of scripture that we've been looking at. And a couple comments that they made to him was that they sensed the Holy Spirit pressing them to step out and be bold in their schools. You may have heard in the past month or two that we're looking in the new year to engage with this bigger effort across the Calgary area to see Alpha be run by students in their schools. And some of the students were sharing how they sense the Holy Spirit pressing them to take a risk and to step out. Another cool story that they shared with him is that at a recent youth conference, one of the students has sensed that the Holy Spirit was saying, you need to pray for somebody else in the youth group who's sick tonight. And so they gathered at the front of the church where they were, and that student prayed for the other student who was sick, and immediately that person that was prayed for sensed that God did something in their body. And so the Holy Spirit strives with our students, and there's things happening in their lives as well. So again, I would love to continue to hear our desire as a church, not is it that we understand what the Bible says, although that's extremely important, but that we experience the life of the Holy Spirit, life in the vine with Jesus together, beyond just knowing what Jesus says to us in Scripture. So to today, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to begin into John 17. Like Stacy said, next week, Mark and Paula Jones are going to be here sharing a little bit about their experience from Southeast Asia. So we're going to pause for a little bit from our series, but we're going to get into the text here this morning. Last night, I prayed. And if you could have listened to me pray as I did my little loop around Bow Meadows, you would have, as you listened to my prayer, that what I said would have told you something about who I am, what's important to me, what my worries are as a guy, what my hopes are for the future. And I think our prayers tell something about us. I wonder what other people's prayers would reveal about them if indeed these people are praying. So if you could have listened to Billy Graham pray last night, what would his prayers tell about him? What about Pope Francis? What about Justin Trudeau or Donald Trump or Mariano Rajoy, the Prime Minister of Spain, as his country is being stretched right now? What would their prayers, those political leaders, tell about what's on their heart and their mind? What would Kevin Spacey's prayers be like these days? How about your boss? How about your kids or your parents? What would their prayers be telling about them? What do your prayers reveal about you? Well, when we get to John chapter 17, we arrive at what is going to be the conclusion of Jesus' master class, his farewell speech to his disciples. Actually, the class itself is pretty much over. It is the night before Good Friday, and Jesus has pretty much said everything he wanted to say to his disciples. And in a few minutes, he and they will head into the garden, and the drama of his last weekend will really begin. But before that happens, Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and prays. And the prayer, which that is all that John 17 is, the prayer that's recorded in this chapter is unique and important. It's important because, first of all, we know that Jesus prays a lot. And if you read the stories in the Bible, you'll know that he often heads out by himself to a lonely place, to a mountaintop, to pray. But it's not very often that we actually hear the content of his prayer. We catch snippets here and there, but in John 17, we actually get to listen in on an extended prayer of Jesus. Secondly, just like listening to my prayers last night would tell you something about my life, listening to Jesus' prayer here will reveal a lot about Jesus. What's important to him, what's on his mind, who he thinks he is, who he thinks God is, and what his longings are for the people around him. Let's think about that a little bit more. Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, the only begotten Son, looks up and speaks to his Father. Sounds kind of odd to put it this way, but when we listen to Jesus pray, we are listening to God speaking to God. A few weeks ago, if you were here, we touched on the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one and yet he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this prayer, God the Son is opening his heart to God the Father. Jesus' prayer is also important because it gives us some good leads on the kinds of requests that God likes to answer. Do you remember when Mike was preaching at the very beginning of October? He was in John 14, and he came on this little passage, Jesus teaching here, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Which is an astounding promise that Jesus makes, which leads to some confusion in us. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Is praying in Jesus' name kind of like a Christian abracadabra, right? You say, "Jesus," and the magic spell works. Well, praying in Jesus' name means that we pray the kinds of content that Jesus himself wants us to pray. It will mean that we pray for the things, the kinds of things that will bring glory to his Father. So if we listen closely to how Jesus prays, we actually are getting an inside track onto what kinds of prayer requests align with God's heart. So let's listen this week to just the introductory section of Jesus' prayer, kind of like as he's dialing the phone, and we'll hit the rest in a couple of weeks when we conclude the series. So John 17, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." What you're going to notice if you study John 17 is that his prayer starts with Jesus praying first for himself and what is about to happen in him, or happen to him. In verse 6, he moves on to pray for his disciples. And finally, at the end of his prayer, he prays for all disciples who would come to follow him in the future. That's those of us who believe in him through the message of those first men. So in this opening part of the prayer, this is Jesus praying for himself. And remember the context of where we are in the timeline. In the next few hours, Jesus knows that he is going to face some incredible abuse by the human beings around him. So if I knew that in the next few hours I was going to be arrested and tried in court and I was going to get severely beaten and abused and killed, I know what I would be praying for. I would be saying, "Oh God, please help me. Help it not to hurt too bad. If they beat me, maybe you could arrange it so that I could get knocked out really early on so I wouldn't feel it." But what Jesus asks is that his Father would glorify him. Glory is something Jesus is deeply concerned about in this part of his prayer. Verse 1, "The time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." When I hear the word glory, I think of moments where a person really shines, when who they are or what they can do is put on display for everyone else to see. I think of statements that we like to say, you know, "There they stood in all their glory," right? Some of my most glorious moments that I think about happened when I was a little kid living in Drumheller. It was every year at school that we got to do those Canada Fitness tests. Any of you fellow Canada Fitness test participants? I loved Canada Fitness tests when I was like in grade 3, 4. It was my most exciting time of the year because I felt like my glory was evident to our gym teacher and all the other 7 and 8 year olds that I was going to school with. I know that wasn't much glory, but in my mind it was huge. I remember particularly there was a endurance run where we had to run around the perimeter of the school property of Central Elementary. And we also had to do sit-ups, and they had this tape recording of a guy saying, "Up, hold, down. Up." Any of you remember the tape recording, or am I dating myself? And you had to keep doing sit-ups until you couldn't do them anymore. And depending on how you did, you got a badge for your efforts. Bronze, silver, gold, or the much sought-after award of excellence, which was red. And I loved collecting those red badges. And I know that they also came with a certificate with Pierre Trudeau's signature on them, which I prized very deeply. All right, so when the Bible speaks of glory, and when Jesus asks his Father to glorify him, what's he talking about? What is the recognition? What about him does he want to be? Is it physical prowess? Is that he's really smart? What is Jesus talking about when he says he wants God to be glorified and that he himself should reveal his glory? This is where we're going to plow deep a bit here. Biblically speaking, God's glory has to do with two things: who God is, and number two, the honor that's due God because of who he is. To see God's glory is to see his essential nature, what he is really like. And when you really see him, when you really understand and experience who God is, you will be drawn to honor him for who he is. Those who truly get to see God's glory immediately recognize that he is worthy of worship. Let me give you an example of how this works in the Bible. One of my favorite Old Testament stories, the story of Moses hanging out on Mount Sinai with God. If you want to look in your Bibles to that story, it's found in Exodus 33. I'm going to read to you how it starts out. Verse 19, or verse 18. Moses said to God, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Moses makes an audacious request. He says to God, "I want to see you. I want to get to see you in all your glory. I want to know, God, what you are really like. Show me who you are." And unbelievably, like never before, God says, "Okay." And God says he's going to proclaim his name in front of him, and he says that I will have mercy, I will have compassion. But God said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." You can see who I really am, but not full on, Moses, because if you really saw me in all my glory, you would die. You can't handle the truth, Moses, but I'll let you see a glimpse, a part. So God sets Moses up in a spot where there's a space between two rocks, and he puts his hand in front of the rock so that Moses can't see when he comes by. But as he walks away, Moses gets to see his back. The funny thing is, when Moses tells the story, he doesn't really say much about what God looked like. We don't get any physical description. He simply records what God reveals about his own character. Chapter 34, verse 5. "The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" Moses, you want to see my glory? Do you want to see who I really am? Then let me show you, let me tell you. I am gracious, I am compassionate, I am forgiving, but I do not ignore sin at the same time. That is who I am. You are beholding my glory. That's part one. Part two of this is Moses' response, which we find in verse 8. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. This is the complementary side of God's glory. It's not just that Moses saw who God really was. He immediately recognized that God was one who deserved honor and worship. He didn't need to think about that for a long time. He didn't need God to issue him an order to do something in particular. His automatic response was worship. So, both sides of this concept of glory. Part one, God's glory is evident when his essential nature is revealed. Part two, as soon as someone sees that nature, the only appropriate, the only automatic response is that God be given worship and honor. So now, back to the upper room. Jesus is praying about his glory and his Father's glory. "The time has come," he says to God. "Glorify me. Let everyone see what I am really like. In this critical moment, bring me honor." So that what? So that people will think that Jesus is really great? So that Jesus can get lots of accolades and awards of excellence? No, "Father, glorify me so that when I am glorified, everyone will see your glory. When people see my glory, then they will really see who you are and they will give you honor and worship." Jesus' mission on earth is to bring honor to his Father by revealing to everybody what God is really like. His whole life, Jesus has been aiming to draw attention to the Father, to do his Father's will, to reveal what God is like and bring him glory. Verse 4, he says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus speaks only the words that God wanted him to say, revealing God's distaste for empty religion and his mercy for sinners. Jesus heals people and casts out demons, which reveals God's glory, his great compassion for people in bondage to sickness and oppression. When Jesus changed water to wine, when he calmed the storm, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he was revealing the glory of his Father. But now, on this Thursday night, Jesus has arrived at the defining moment of his life. The moment that would definitively reveal the nature and character of God to everyone in the world. The moment that would bring glory to his Father beyond any other moment. And what was that moment? Maybe he would go back up to Mount Sinai and turn all to blazing light. Maybe he would hurl thunderbolts down on his enemies. Maybe Jesus would build something technologically advanced or make an incredible piece of art. Nope. No award ceremony, no great applause, no shock and awe tactics. Jesus' defining moment, the day Jesus reveals God's glory most clearly, is a day of suffering and beating and rejection and crucifixion. Jesus' glory, the Father's glory, is most clearly revealed on the cross. Daryl Johnson writes, Jesus' heart's desire is to have the world know the heart of the Father. And the heart of the Father is this, self-emptying love that gives eternal life away to those who don't deserve it. Just think, of all the things that God could have done or said or performed to show us how great and awesome he is. And what he chose to do was sacrifice himself so that we might live. You have given me all authority, Jesus says here. You have put everything under my feet. I can do whatever I want. I can use my authority for whatever I please. And what I choose to do with my authority is to lay down my life so I can give eternal life to whoever the Father wants to have it. If my sacrificial death for others is what will definitively reveal the glory of God, if that is what will bring him the most honor, then that is what I am going to do. And he did it. And because Jesus did it, his Father glorified him. It's all over Scripture. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Revelation chapter 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Why are you worthy, Jesus? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Okay, that's a lot of explanation about glory, and I'm not quite convinced that we're fully there about what Jesus is praying about, but let's ask ourselves a practical question. So what? So Jesus revealed God's glory, especially in what he did on the cross. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, I have three answers for you this morning. Number one, you do nothing. That's actually the point of what Jesus did on the cross. God answered his prayer. He brought glory to himself by glorifying Jesus on the cross. He gave Jesus authority to give eternal life, and that life is offered to us freely. The Apostle Paul reflected on that and wrote one of the most well-known verses in all the New Testament. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the thing about a gift. It's free. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to act a certain way. You don't have to be a good enough person or give a certain amount of your money away to receive eternal life. You don't have to do anything to receive it. And so today, if you are trying to impress God with all your awards of excellence, your skills, your goodness, your own glory, if you're doing all that so he will accept you, you can stop. He's already impressed with Jesus' glory. You don't need to do a thing other than to receive the gift, to accept what has already been done on your behalf. So, have you received it? Second, on what we do with Jesus bringing his Father glory, and that is to give God the glory he is due. Jesus prayed that his Father would use him to bring glory to himself. And one of our highest callings as human beings is to worship God. And God is glorified when we worship Jesus. That is part of why what we get to do every time we get together corporately as a church, right? That's part of what we're doing here. We come so that we can get a glimpse of God's goodness and glory. Maybe it's through something that is read. We use a lot of music to help us draw our attention to God's glory. So first we come to get a glimpse, and then part two, we respond. We give God what he is due. But here's our challenge as modern Canadians. When you and I come to church, when we come to worship, it's hard not to come as consumers. You know, consumers, right? People who acquire goods and services for their own personal needs. That's how, you didn't even know it, but the moment you are born as a good little Canadian boy or a good little Canadian girl, you are already being shaped to be a consumer. It is ingrained in your subconscious. And everywhere you go as a Canadian, you go as a consumer. At the gym, you go, now, does this place have the right equipment, the right instructors? Is it offered to me at a good price, and will it help me meet my felt need to get in shape? You are a consumer when you think about where you're going to live. What does this building that I might live in have to offer me? What does this neighborhood offer me and my family? Is it good? Is it safe? Is it accessible to places that I want to get? Is it the kind of place I want to live in? At the store, you are certainly a consumer. What can this place, what can these people offer me at the best possible price in the most convenient way? Do I like the coffee or not? Maybe I don't like the coffee as much, but it's not worth $5, but it would be worth $1.50. When we go to the theater, are these seats comfortable? Is the sound clear? Is the picture clear? Did the movie entertain me? Because that's why I'm here tonight. And I don't think we're trying to do this, but certainly that same kind of perspective comes with us when we come to participate in church. What does this place have for my kids? Is there adequate parking? Is the room comfortable? By the way, it was too cold this morning, so I was a consumer and I had to turn up the furnace. I hope it's working. Does the music appeal to me? Is the guy speaking interesting? Is he relevant? How does this meet my personal needs? Those are all fair questions. And trust me, we think a lot about those questions as pastors. In fact, I lose sleep sometimes wondering about all the demands, all the things that we want to provide for a group of people who are our church. I believe that if we don't care about providing good service, well, we won't be offering much as a church long because we just won't exist if we don't care about serving. But the challenge is, if we are always in consumer mode, always thinking and seeking to have our needs met, how are we ever going to seek to get a glimpse of God's glory and then, part two, give him what he is due? To do that, you and I have to pay attention. We have to come to corporate worship times expecting not just to get something to take away from church, you know, encouragement, we learned something, we were inspired, we made some new friends, but we also have to come expecting to give something to God. Worship, thanks, that we recognize him, that we offer him our love, maybe we even make some kind of sacrifice. And so I ask, what would it look like for us to come to church prepared not just to receive, and man, I hope you do receive when you worship with us each week, but what if you came prepared and ready to give God his due? The last action we take because of what Jesus prays here, and that is this. Let's get to know Jesus. It's hard to miss Jesus' definition of eternal life in verse 3. This is eternal life. Okay, what is it? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I don't know about you, but the way I kind of have grown up thinking about eternal life is kind of like this. A, Jesus died so that I can live forever with him when I die. B, my sin will keep me from living with God forever. C, so what I need to do is say sorry for my sin, ask Jesus to give me eternal life, and then he gives it to you. Hey, Jason, I'm giving you a life that will not end. You get to go to heaven now. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. Think of it this way. A little earlier on, I quoted from a guy named Daryl Johnson. It's some random scholar, person, leader, pastor that you don't know. But actually, Daryl was one of my favorite professors when I went to grad school at Regent College. And for me, Daryl wasn't just a teacher. He became a friend who invited me to hang out with him in his office several times a month. And he allowed me to ask questions, not just academic ones, but personal ones. He had me often in his home. I met his family and got to know them. He let me in on what was going on in his life as a professor and leader and pastor. I would say I knew Daryl Johnson more than any other professor I've ever had. He really did build into me, encouraged me as a person, challenged me to lead and preach better. He wasn't my father, but I felt like there were times that he was like a father to me. I would say it was a real blessing. It was an honor. I was changed because I knew Daryl Johnson. And I suspect some of you know people like that. There's something about them as you interact, as you get to know them. It's not just trivia, but as you interact and share experiences, they enrich your life. You are changed the more you get to know them. So, if our life can be enriched, if we can be blessed and changed simply by knowing closely another human being, what do you suppose might happen to a person if they came to know the living God? Do you suppose they might be blessed? Do you think that their interaction with God would change them profoundly? Do you think that something of his eternal nature, his heart, his priorities would begin to, so to speak, rub off on them? I think that is precisely what Jesus is saying. Eternal life comes by knowing the eternal God. And the only way we can get to know the eternal living God is by knowing his Son, the one who reveals his glory perfectly. It's not just that when we place our faith in Jesus, God says, okay, here you go, you can live forever. Eternal life is not just long life, it's a different quality of life. It's the kind of life that God has. And as we get to know Jesus, we are getting to know God. And as you share your experiences with him, as you listen to him, as you connect with him like kids connecting with their dad, his life begins to rub off on you. That is eternal life. Yes, it goes on forever, but it is much more than that. It is the life of God in us. We've been talking about this for weeks. The life of the branch in the vine. Jesus living his life in us through the Holy Spirit. Actually, the writers of Scripture talk about this regularly. The Apostle Paul, in one of the most famous pieces of writing that he has, this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ and righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul wants to know Jesus, not just some facts, but to know him relationally. His whole life was a pursuit of knowing Jesus well. Every other pursuit, Paul says, is worthless compared to the pursuit of Jesus. Why? Why would you be so focused, Paul? I think he would say to us, because I know where the true life is. I know where eternal life is. In knowing Jesus, I get to experience what Moses experienced on the mountain. I get to see the glory of God. So, get to know Jesus. That is actually life's greatest pursuit. And as you do, as you pursue Jesus, as you get to know him, his life, his power, his servant-like attitude become a part of the fabric of your life. And that is eternal, long-lasting, but also glorious life. We're going to make a transition and come to engage the living God through this meal that he has for us. And so I just want to invite you to kind of make that transition in your mind. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and get ready on the platform. Those of you who are serving, if you just want to come and grab a seat in the front row. The rest of you, why don't you just kind of get ready in your heart. I'm going to pray once I get down to the floor. Let's pray together. Father, we're in a habit, many of us, of taking some time on Sunday mornings to gather with your people, to sing, put our kids in Sunday school, to pray, to listen to your word. We ask that today you would show us who you are. Reveal your glory to us. And if your word is doing what it's designed to do, we expect that already you have. Particularly, every time we ourselves focus on the person of Jesus, we see your heart and your love, your self-sacrifice, your compassion poured down on generation after generation. And we just ask in these coming moments now as we partake in a real earthy kind of meal, having a little bit of drink and a little bit of bread, that your glory would rub off on us. That you would, this morning, come in and eat with us, and we with you. That our friendship would be enhanced. That we have better perspective on our lives, on the life we live in this world. And that we would be people who also reveal your glory through Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.